Well, good morning. I want to encourage you to have your Bible out as we study a portion of it and its meaning and application to our lives today. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 5, so I encourage you to turn there. We're going to talk about distinguishing right from wrong. We are in the midst of the throes of our summertime, and summertime takes some of our families away on vacation and travel and then brings some of them back, and we go through that give and take as we go throughout the summer months, and we're in the midst of that as well. Good to see some of our number who've been gone back with us, and we are aware that there are some of our number who are presently away from us. We have visitors with us today. We're thankful for your presence, some familiar faces, some brand new faces, and we're so very thankful that you have come our way. A few weeks ago, there was a member, after preached a sermon, a member said, maybe a good follow-up to that sermon, that study, would be, how do you determine what is right and what is wrong? How do you determine what is good and what is bad? And so I want us to do that this morning. I want us to start in Hebrews chapter 5. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who have had enough of their suffering for their faith, and they've decided that they are going to go back to the law of Moses, or at least they're tempted very strongly to do that. And so the book of Hebrews is written to give an ironclad, sealed tight argument against that apostasy. Here is why you need to stay in your faith. But there's some challenges to that, because although they've had the time to grow and develop spiritually so that they can discuss some meaty spiritual concepts, they're not there spiritually. And the writer of the book of Hebrews rebukes them for this. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. One thing we learn from this passage is that with time, a Christian is expected not only to understand the word of God and to understand it to the point that they can teach it, but also to be able to discern or tell the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. Distinguishing between right and wrong, good and evil, requires us to make a judgment. And not everyone wants to make that kind of a judgment. Oftentimes, it shouldn't be any surprise to us that people in the world don't see right from wrong. That's not anything new. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. If you think about it, Isaiah is this incredibly large book in the Old Testament, but we can get lost in it very easily, but there are a handful of passages that we know pretty well, and they're at our ready disposal, ready use. One of them is Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We look at the world around about us today and see how the difference between right and wrong is being clouded by our society, but that's not anything new. That's been happening for a long, long time. But what's discouraging is when we find a Christian who can't do that. When we find a Christian who cannot tell right from wrong, their senses have not been trained, they've not been exercised in order to distinguish between right and wrong. So I want us to dig into that. Is it really that hard to tell what is right and what is wrong? Is it really that hard to understand what God's will is for our lives today? Are there some rules, are there some guidelines that we can follow that will help us to understand right from wrong? And I believe that there are. I want to take a look at five of them. This is not an exhaustive list this morning in our study, but I want to take a look at five things that you and I can do, five tests that we can take to see and to look and to find out if something is right or something is wrong. So how do we distinguish right from wrong? Number one, the first question we ought to ask is it clearly condemned in the Bible? This thing that we're wondering about, is it something that the Bible specifically addresses? And if the Bible specifically addresses it, does it condemn it or does it endorse it? We're familiar with the Ten Commandments. Several of them there state specifically, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Makes it very easy, very cut and dry, very plain. There are passages in the New Testament that we can turn to where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has given us lists of sins. And Paul's known for providing these lists to us. Let's take a look at some of them very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's a list of specific things that are wrong. There's no way that we can make these right. The Bible clearly shows that they are wrong. In Galatians chapter 5, we have before the fruit of the Spirit, we have a list of the works of the flesh. Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. That is for anyone who has any kind of a spiritual mind at all, it's evident that these things are wrong. Should be. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Hang on to that little phrase there. And the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a list of things that are obviously wrong. No controversy there. Shouldn't be. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's another list we don't look at as often. But 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Again, here's a list of some things that we cannot do these things. So as we're looking at subject something, is it right or is it wrong? Well, if the Bible clearly, specifically condemns it, then we know that it is wrong. There's no question there. There should be no waste of time with controversy there. That is cut and dry. But here's the thing. The Bible is not written like an encyclopedia that addresses every possible scenario that we can come across in our lives. The Bible does contain commands, it does contain prohibitions, but the Bible also contains a lot of principles. The Bible sets forth principles of righteousness and unrighteousness. Is it right? Well, what are the principles of righteousness? Is it wrong? What are the principles of unrighteousness? If we're just doing a surface reading of the Bible, we can come across a subject and say, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not, so I guess it's okay. And we've all encountered people that are that spiritually shallow. Well, we're expected to dig deeper than that. That's the point that the Hebrew writer is making. You've had plenty of time. You ought to dig in. You ought to understand these concepts. by now. So we see the clear statements, but do we understand the principles? What do we mean by principles? Well, we can stay right here in the passage we read. Look at verse 9 again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this first, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. We can look at these principles, this thing that we're thinking about. Is it right or is it wrong? Well, could it be classified as something that is unholy? That is, it is so contrary to God's righteous nature and holy nature. If so, then it's wrong. Is it something that would classify one as being lawless or acting without regard for God's law or being insubordinate? That is, I know what God demands of me. I know what God wants of me, but I want to do what I want to do. Well, whatever it is you're wanting to pursue with that kind of an attitude, it's pretty clear it's not going to be right. It's going to be wrong. So there are principles here. Turn to the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 9. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. We have principles that apply to the way we present ourselves before others. The principle of modesty, the principle of propriety and moderation. It has to do with our dress, but it also has to do with our speech. It has to do with our behavior. Well, it's governed by a principle. In Galatians chapter 5 and at verse 19, there were several there in the works of the flesh, including lewdness, which we looked at again a few weeks ago. Would it fall under that category of lasciviousness or lewdness, which would be any kind of behavior that would incite sexual lust and temptation? If so, it's wrong. Yes, fornication is wrong, that's right. But the idea of the Scriptures is not, well, let's see how close we can get to it without actually doing it. No. The command from Scripture is abstain from every form of evil. You stay away from it. Those principles are set forth there. Maybe a more positive one would be the characters or the characteristics of agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8. And as we learn about love, we have some principles there. Well, love is patient. Love is kind. And so is something good? Would this action on my behalf be good to do or to show towards someone else? Well, what would 1 Corinthians chapter 13 have to say about it? Is that me acting in kindness? Is that me acting in patience? Is that me behaving in a way that is not rude, that is not provoked? That is believing and hoping and bearing and enduring all things? We can apply the principle to our lives and use it to judge whatever it is that we are thinking about doing or wanting to do it. So, is it clearly condemned in the Bible? Well, if so, that makes it pretty easy. But let's dig a little bit deeper. If we can't find the thou shalt not, what else does the Bible say about it? What are some principles that are found there? We need to ask that question. Here's something else we need to consider. Does my doing this violate my conscience? If I do this, will it violate my conscience? What is the conscience? What is our conscience? Well, it's not a little cricket that appears to tell us what is right or what is wrong. We had some discussion about that a few days ago with some friends of ours. The conscience is actually something that's been given to us by God. It's an incredible gift that has been given to us by God, and it's helpful to think about it this way. If you step into an area that you're not supposed to step into, you could trigger an alarm. You could trigger a sensor, and an alarm will start to sound, and maybe red lights would start to go off, and that would let you know that you've entered an area you're not supposed to be. Well, let's think about that internally in our heart. That's the way the conscience works for us. If we understand that something is wrong and we reach to do it, we want to enter into that forbidden room. When we reach for that handle and we touch that handle, then our heart is going to begin to blare a siren. And lights are going to begin to flash and tell us, whoa, you don't go in there. You know you're not supposed to go in there. That's the role of the conscience. The conscience commends us when we've done what we believe and understand to be right. And the conscience condemns us when we do what we believe and understand to be wrong. But the point is that our conscience has to be trained according to the Word of God. We're not to trust within our heart. It's not within man who lives to direct his own steps. No, God directs our steps. Saul of Tarsus, Paul says of himself in Acts chapter 23 and at verse 1, that he had always lived with a good conscience before God and man. And that includes when he was killing Christians. But he at the time believed that that was the right thing for him to do. So our conscience condemns us when we're doing something that we believe to be wrong. But our conscience has to be trained according to the Word of God. Now we can violate our conscience. And when we do so, that's a very dangerous thing. Going back to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, if you were to do that to a part of your physical body and sear it with a hot iron, what you would do is you would, among other things, you would damage, kill the nerves in that part of your body so that they no longer work. It becomes calloused. It no longer works. And Paul says, that's what these individuals have done to their conscience. Now, how do you sear your conscience? How do you offend? How do you hurt your conscience? Or maybe let's put it this way. I don't know. I hope I've thought out this illustration all the way. Stay with me. If you've ever flown, you know that in the restrooms on the plane, there's a sign there. And besides this, you're also told this in the pre-flight entertainment safety video, that it is against federal law to dismantle the smoke detector in the airplane restroom, bathroom. But if you did that, then you would go in there, you would yank out a wire, you would take out a battery, you'd disconnect it so that it wouldn't sound, it wouldn't alarm anymore. It wouldn't work anymore. And that's what Paul is talking about here, about someone having a conscience seared with a hot iron. It doesn't work anymore. How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, the first time you go and you get that door handle and you open up that door and you enter into that room you know you're not supposed to go into, your conscience is blaring at you. Hey, that's wrong. You know you're not supposed to go in there, and you go ahead and you go on in there anyways, and you enjoy yourself in that room. And when you leave that room, there's not a lot of consequences you have to pay, and you deal with the guilt. And so that the second time you go to that door and you go and you touch the door handle, the sirens are going off, but they're not near as loud. They're not near as loud, and you can push them out of the way. You know, I did this before and nothing happened and it was okay, and I'm going to do it again. The third or fourth time, your conscience is saying, forget it. Kind of like when the GPS tells you, turn around and get back on the route I want you to go on. You ignored it for a few times and Alexa or Siri or whatever her name is, forget it, you're on your own. And your conscience will do that to you if you continually sin against it. That's why it's so very important that if we understand what is right and what is wrong, that we abide by it. If not, then what we're doing is we're tampering with that alarm system. We're dismantling that alarm system. And when we've dismantled that alarm system, we're free to run off the rails in our life anytime. So, Does it violate my conscience? If it violates my conscience, if I am telling myself it's wrong to do that, then it's wrong to do it. You just don't do it. Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Romans chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. You don't want to condemn yourself in the way you live and go in those doors you know you're not supposed to go into. No, you don't do that. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We have to make sure we are not violating our conscience. That is, we are not doing those things that we understand to be wrong. Now, at the same time, we need to make sure we are properly educating our conscience. And that will take us back to Hebrews chapter 5. By this time, you ought to have learned better what is right and what is wrong. So we're always learning, we're always growing, but we're always protecting that alarm system. We don't want to dismantle that, because once it's busted, God doesn't give us a new one. It's broken. We've ruined it. So we've got to protect our conscience. But you know, not only do we have to protect our conscience, we know that we are our brother's keeper. And so we've got to ask the question, this thing that I'm wondering whether I can do it or not, whether it's right or wrong, will it violate my brother's conscience? Will it bother someone else if I do this? Just because we have a right to do something doesn't mean that it's the right thing to do. Let me say that again and listen to it very carefully. Just because we have the right to do something doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. We're all about our rights. We're Americans and we live in the best country in this world. And I'll stand by that. But we have these rights, and no one's going to take these rights away from us. We're going to exercise these rights. Well, as a Christian, we surrender those rights to Christ. And he tells us whether or not something is right or wrong. And if it violates our brother's conscience, then it's not right. Back up here in Romans chapter 14. Let's back up to verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but if it is evil for the man who eats, with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. You might have the right to do it under other circumstances, but if you're doing that is going to bother your brother or sister in Christ, if it is going to offend them, and I don't mean I'm offended like our world uses today, that offends me. No, the Bible's definition, the Bible understanding of offense is we trip them up so that they fall into sin. That's the Bible understanding of offense, is that we're doing something to put a trap out there to cause our brother to trip over and they fall into sin themselves. We can't do those things if it's going to do that to our brother or sister in Christ. Now, a companion passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is dealing with the same thing in both chapters, and he lays down the same guidelines in both chapters. Let's look, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read verses 8 through 13. Again, talking about food. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. That's how serious Paul was about this matter. Now, what's he dealing with here about eating meat, eating foods? Well, let's take just a moment. Let's go back to the first century. In the first century, as the gospel spreads outside of Israel, And outside of Jews, there are Gentiles who are hearing the gospel. And Gentiles are becoming Christians. And a great challenge in the first century is how these Jews and these Gentiles, who for centuries were kept separated from one another, are now brought together in local churches. And now the challenge is for them to learn how to work and worship together and work out their differences. One of those differences was these Gentiles, when they were involved in idolatry, the meat that was sacrificed in the idol's temple, that was a part of the worship of that idol. And if you were to go and to eat that meat, well, you're worshiping that idol. These Jews understand that the idol is nothing. The idol is fake. That meat isn't tainted at all, and that's a good, lawful source of meat, and I have the right to go there and to eat that. But if this Jewish Christian walks into this idol temple and gets this meat from there and eats it there, well, then here's this Gentile Christian, brand new convert, his whole life that's been associated with worshiping an idol. Now, going to the idol's temple, he reaches for that doorknob and his conscience starts saying, whoa, whoa, that's wrong. But he says, no, my brother did it. It must be okay for me. And he does it without fully understanding everything. He walks away with guilt. He's done wrong. And who has really done wrong in it all? The brother who knew better. The brother who knew better than to act like that. Yeah, you had the right to do it, but it wasn't the right thing to do. So here, the Apostle Paul lays down this principle, and although we're not struggling with eating meats or offered to idol today, we still have the same principle. We are our brother's keeper. And so we have to ask the question, does it violate my brother's conscience or not? Or really... Backing up, asking this question. What impact will this have on other people? If I do it, if I go ahead and do this, if I go ahead and make this choice that I'm going to live this way, I'm going to do this thing, I'm going to be involved in this activity, and other people find out about it, is it going to help me to further the cause of Christ, or is it going to hinder the cause of Christ? I need to be thinking about that because I'm not a shallow Christian anymore. I'm digging deeper. I'm wanting to be a stronger Christian. Well, here's one of the responsibilities of a stronger Christian. You're thinking about other people as well as thinking about yourself. So here's a guideline that we can use. Is it right or is it wrong? Well, is it going to upset my brethren? Is it going to violate someone else's conscience? We have to keep that in mind. There's one more thing I want us to look at. I said we had five. I want to look at one more thing. If we as younger Christians are wondering, is this right or is this wrong? We've been blessed to have in our lives those who are older, mature Christians, and we can go to them and we can ask them. We can talk to a mature, strong Christian, and what do they have to say about this? Remember King Rehoboam? He took the throne after his father Solomon's death, and all of Israel came to him with one request. Your father made things very hard on us. Would you lighten the load on us? Would you give us some relief? And he told them, go away for 3 days, and then I'll give you the answer. Well, the elders spoke to him first, and this wasn't the elders of the church, but these are the men who were older than him. The men who had more wisdom than he did. He said, verse 6, so let's look at 1 Kings 12, verse 6. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. If you'll just humble yourself right here and you humble yourself and you appease these people just this one time, you'll have their loyalty for the rest of your reign. It's not what he wanted to hear. And so he dismissed what they said and he turned to his peers. He turned to those who were his own age. They were buddies. They grew up together. Hey, you want to start off right. You want to assert your authority and tell them, I'm going to make it even harder on you than my father ever did. And he followed their advice, and that was the wrong advice, and he lost his kingdom. And of course, we go to this passage often to appeal to our young people to listen to those who are older. In these important areas of life, listen to those who are older. Listen to those who have been there at that crossroad before. When you're younger and you're going through the experiences of life for the first time, you're like that passage from the book of Joshua. You've not passed this way before. You don't know about this. You've come to a crossroads in your life. You've never been there before. Which way should we turn? Well, young people, you're in a room full of people who've been at those crossroads. And we know which way you ought to turn. We've seen, we've made the choice ourselves. We've seen many other people make those choices. We can advise you on the best way to turn. I remember when I had first become a Christian. Before I thought about preaching, I was a young Christian. When I had questions about right and wrong, I often went to the elders of the congregation. Now, I wore the preacher out. I went and talked to him about a lot of things, but I also went and talked with the elders. Now, I have memories of going to the house of one of our elders and sitting down with he and his wife and asking them, what is wrong with dancing? And they took the time to explain that to me, to help me to understand. Because I can't find that verse that says, thou shalt not dance. But they helped me to understand that. And I respected what they had to say because they were older, they had been there. They knew. But I did that with several of the elders there and their wives and several older Christians to help me with these questions that I had. You know, one thing I want to point out here about Rehoboam, a couple of things I want to point out here. The person who is older is not always giving good advice, because when you go to chapter 13, you've got the old prophet who lies to the young prophet. So older people aren't always going to give you the best answers. That's why I say mature Christians. But King Rehoboam, he was so foolish, he was so young. How old was Rehoboam? You know how old Rehoboam was when he rejected the advice of those who were older and he followed the advice, foolish advice of those his same age? 41 years old. He wasn't a teenager. He was close to what we would call middle-aged. He still had a lot to learn from those who were older. A lot to learn. You know what I see in Knollwood right now? A great challenge that Knollwood has is not how do we bring Jews and Gentiles together so we can worship together. We don't have that problem. But one challenge that we have at Knollwood is we've got a lot of younger Christians. And we've got a lot of older Christians. And we've got to work together. And how do we make that work? How do we make that work? And that's the challenge that we have before us as a church here at Knollwood. Those who are older must have a great love and a great respect for those who are younger. But those who are younger must have a great love and a great respect for those who are older as well. What do mature Christians say about this? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 said that these brethren know right from wrong because they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They've been through that before. They've been at those crossroads before. They know about those things. Titus chapter 2, we'll read these verses very quickly. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Why? Because you've got younger people looking up to you. That's why. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Here, the Apostle Paul's telling Titus that they're in the churches in Crete. Here's how this works. Those who are older need to set the right example and instruct those who are younger, and see to it that those who are younger don't despise those who are older. That's how that works. That's how it goes together. That's what needed to happen there. That's what needs to happen here. That's what needs to happen in all of the Lord's churches. So, is it right? Is it wrong? What would an older Christian have to say about this? Do you have some mentors here in this congregation that can help you with some of these decisions? Find some. Find some, because there's a lot of wisdom in this room. And it's not forced on you, but it's there for the asking. Maybe you're saying, you know, I had mentors, but they're gone now. They've passed on now. You know what that means? That means now you're in that stage of life where you need to be a mentor for others. You need to be a mentor for others. So let's make this work. Let's make this work, the older and the younger. Let's make this work. So there's a kind of a side point brought into this sermon, something that can help us here at Knollwood. Distinguishing right from wrong. It's the will of God. It's God's will that we understand all things, that we have an understanding of His will. Let me close with Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's not as hard to understand as some people may want to make it out to be. It's not that hard. Here are some things that can help us. Is it clearly condemned in the Bible? If so, that settles it. If not, let's dig a little bit deeper. Does it violate a Bible principle? Does it violate my conscience? Well, I can't be doing that. Is it going to offend someone else? Is it going to upset someone else in such a way that it hinders their edification or it hinders the progress of the gospel? Then I can't do it. And what do mature Christians say about this? These things can help us as we strive to distinguish right from wrong. So thankful that we are here at Knollwood today, and that we are working and worshiping together, and that we have one another to help one another along. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God. You need to become one. And in becoming a Christian, then you can become a part of the Lord's church. And maybe that would be here at Knollwood. Maybe you're visiting from some other place, and you need to find a sound congregation, faithful congregation there to make yourself a part of. But we would encourage you to take that important step in your life if that is needed. Maybe you need to make things right in a public way. Maybe you're overwhelmed in your life and you need our prayers. Whatever spiritual need you have that we can help you with, would you let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?